Okay, we're live, and today I want to talk about the atonement of Christ and who Jesus died for. I know we read through the Synod of Dort recently, but I also wanted to go through just all the many, many passages that I think clearly teach that when it comes to the Bible's teaching on for whom Jesus Christ died and what his purpose was in coming into this world, what he came into the world to do was to save his people from their sins. And he has a specific people. He did not come to make salvation possible. Jesus did not come into the world to open the door for all. He did not come into the world to take a shot at saving as many as possible without violating their free will. He came into the world with a group of human beings that had been elected by name as individuals by God the Father from before the foundation of the world, entrusted to his care to save them from their sins. And that's the heart and soul of the mission of Christ. And when he finished his work on the cross, it was indeed a finished work. It was a full payment for their sins. And now he is gathering his children as a Caiaphas prophesied correctly, even though he was an evil man, in John, in the Gospel of John, when he said that he would die not just for the nation, but for all the children of God who were scattered abroad. And I want to just look at a whole slew of passages and also look at an explanation of this from this great little paperback book that I bought years ago, The 5 Points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented by David Steele and Curtis Thomas. And I just want to get into this and just make some comments along the way. I think this is an extremely important subject. This is not a Reformed hobby horse. This is a vitally important question to know. For whom did Christ die? As was observed above, election itself saves no one. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. Those chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were to be saved. In order to secure their redemption, Jesus Christ came into the world and took upon himself human nature so that he might identify himself with his people and act as their legal representative or substitute. Christ, acting on behalf of his people, perfectly kept God's law and thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed or credited to them the moment they are brought to faith in him. Through what he did, they are constituted righteous before God. They're also freed from all guilt and condemnation as the result of what Christ suffered for them. Through his substitutionary sacrifice, he endured the penalty of their sins and thus removed their guilt forever. Consequently, when his people are joined to him by faith, they are credited with perfect righteousness and are freed from all guilt and condemnation. They are saved not because of what they themselves have done or will do, but solely on the ground of Christ's redeeming work. Okay, excellent point there. Christ's work is a redeeming work. It is a saving work. It's not a provision. He's not making a provision. He came to save his people. Just continuing on here. Historical or mainline Calvinism has consistently maintained that Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment, that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and for no one else. The salvation which Christ earned for his people includes everything involved in bringing them into a right relationship with God, including the gifts of faith and repentance. Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners. Now, just breaking from the quotation here, that's what the majority of professing evangelicals think. What did Christ die to do? To make it possible for God to pardon sinners, if on other grounds they meet his demands, such as their faith, their works, their perseverance, and so forth, their repentance. Neither does God leave it up to sinners as to whether or not Christ's work will be effective. On the contrary, all for whom Christ sacrificed himself will be saved infallibly. Redemption, therefore, was designed to bring to pass God's purpose of election. All Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the satisfaction rendered by Christ would have saved every member of the human race. It would have required no more obedience, nor any greater suffering for Christ to have secured salvation for every man, woman, and child who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. But he came into the world to represent and save only those given to him by the Father. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others, but it was not limited in value, for it was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention. Okay, so this is one of the key questions I think many people do not think to ask, and you have to ask this question. What was the intention of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Jesus Christ? What was God's intention in that? What was he doing in that? And what did he do? What was accomplished by that? That's a key question. The Arminians also place a limitation on the atoning work of Christ, but one of a much different nature. They hold that Christ's saving work was designed to make it possible, make possible the salvation of all men on the condition that they believe, but that Christ's death in itself did not actually secure or guarantee salvation for anyone. Since all men will not be saved as the result of Christ's redeeming work, a limitation must be admitted. Either the atonement was limited in that it was designed to secure salvation for certain sinners but not for others, or it was limited in that it was not intended to secure salvation for any, but was designed only to make it possible for God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. In other words, one must limit its design either in extent, it was not intended for all, or effectiveness, it did not secure salvation for any. As Lorraine Bettner so aptly observes, for the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across. Now, there's a great Spurgeon quote here at the bottom of the page. Spurgeon's comments as to whether it is the Calvinists or the Arminians who limit the atonement are to the point. Listen to Spurgeon here about limited atonement. Who's really limiting the atonement here? Which side, the Arminians or the Calvinists, is really limiting God here? We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. End quote. And I can only give 3 hearty amens to that. Okay, so let's look at the scriptures here. The bottom line is, what does the Bible say? What does the Holy Spirit say in divine scripture? The scriptures describe the end intended and accomplished by Christ's work as the full salvation. Okay, not a provision of salvation, but actual salvation. These are the texts of scripture right that we're going to look at that really did me in and pushed me over the edge. Because I was still thinking, no, because even the elect come into the world under the wrath of God. It's not like the cross actually saves them. And then realizing and seeing that faith and repentance are blood purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people. It is God who draws them to Christ in his time by his decree and his sovereign providence and raising up ministers and parents and books and the internet and radio waves and however he's going to draw his elect to himself. The death of Christ is seen as something which saves. Not makes it possible, but actually saves. Listen, Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And what is that saying? He'll make the salvation of everyone in the race of Adam possible. That is just not what it says. And there's no possible way you could get that from this. He will save who? His people. Who are his people? The ones chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The ones given to him by his Father. Those are his people. He will save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, it's not hypothetical. It's not possible. He came to seek and to save. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Everyone for whom Christ was made sin will be made the righteousness of God in him. They will go to heaven. They will have his righteousness imputed to their account. They will be justified before him. They will go to heaven. Galatians 1, 3, and 4. This was one, I remember the first time I ever read this in this context, and I just had never noticed this. Listen to the way that Christ's death is spoken of here. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Everyone for whom Christ gave himself is delivered from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. It's very simple, straightforward. Everyone for whom he gave himself, what does that mean? Gave himself. Gave himself at the cross. Everyone for whom he gave himself is delivered. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a saying that is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost of sinners. What did he come into the world to do? To make a provision for every man, woman, and child. No, he came to save. To save. Not to make it possible, but to do it. To save. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. So the giving of himself at the cross was to do what? To make redemption possible? To make sanctification possible? No. He gave himself to redeem us from our iniquities and to sanctify us, to make us zealous for good works. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ has also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he would bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. So this righteous in the place of the unrighteous, what's the result? That we're brought to God. Not that it's possible that we could be brought to God, but that we are brought by Christ to God. That's the result of the death of Christ. The scriptures declare that as the result of what Christ did and suffered, his people are reconciled to God, justified, and given the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies them. All these blessings were secured by Christ himself for his people. Now listen to these passages. Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So those for whom he died were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, by Christ. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So if he died for you, you're reconciled to God. He reconciled you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Those for whom he died are reconciled to him. When it says world, it's talking about the Jewish and Gentile world, people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people and language, and we'll look at that later because everyone's going to want to know about what about 1 John 2:2, what about 2 Peter 3:9, what about 1 Timothy 2:4, what about Matthew 23:37. We're going to look at the big three. We'll look at those here in a little bit. I think that's in this section. And in fact, if we can't, I actually did a whole sermon just on those passages that Norm Geisler quotes constantly. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, Matthew 23:37. Okay, Ephesians 2:15 and 16. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Okay, so by his death, he reconciles us to God. Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. See, the autonomy of the human will to effect all of this is just not part of divine revelation. That's the common thread. That's what I held to for a long time. It's, well, yeah, in a sense, he reconciled the world if they do this, if they repent and believe, and we all, you know, think we people need to do that. They need to believe they're going to be reconciled to God and be justified before God. But it's spoken of as having already accomplished it. Why? Because faith and repentance are simply the work of Christ, the work of God in the hearts of his elect people in his time. And there's so many passages where you see that. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The faith in Christ is guaranteed by the decree of election. Okay, therefore, it's okay for the Holy Spirit to speak all over the place. The death of Christ reconciles the people of God to God. The death of Christ delivers us from the age to come. The death of Christ redeems all for whom that death is given from all their lawless deeds. Christ secured the righteousness and pardon needed by his people for their justification. Okay, Romans 3:24. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a as an expiation. These quotations are from the RSV. I'm just not used to reading the RSV. As a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. But it says received by faith, right? But we're saved through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Faith simply being the divinely given saving grace by which we are linked to our Redeemer in time and space at God's appointed moment. Okay, justification is by faith. We do have to believe in Christ, but saving faith is the gift of God for his elect people. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Romans 5:8 and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, where's faith here? Well, the assumption is that if Christ died for you, at some point you will have faith, and so there's a sense in which you've been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Galatians 3:13. Here's one. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf, in behalf of us. So if he did that for you, then you cannot possibly be anything but redeemed. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so if he bore our sins in his body on the tree, we shall live to righteousness. Okay, and it's not that, well, if you believe, then he died for your sins. No, the cross work of Christ is designed only for his elect. And in time and space, at God's appointed moment, they will be effectually called and brought to their Savior, that they will hear the gospel of their salvation. Ephesians 1, here's, I gotta point out, that guy, Aeon Tactics, I don't know what his real name is, but that's his screen name, said, you know, I was disingenuous in my response to him. I read everything the guy wrote about Ephesians 1, and it was easy to refute. Easy to refute. He just kept saying, well, it's written to the faithful in Christ. So when it says he chose us, he's talking about the faithful in Christ. And I just pointed out to him, when does God's choice take place according to the text? Before the foundation of the world. Question, are they the faithful in Christ before God even creates anything? I mean, what could be more obvious? Of course they're not the faithful in Christ. They don't exist yet. They're only in God's heart and mind. And surely you're not saying, well, he predestined them and chose them because they're already the faithful in Christ. It doesn't make any sense. It's putting the cart before the horse. The reason they become the faithful in Christ is because God chose them to that end. He predestined them to adoption, it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before they were the faithful in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, that we would become the faithful in Christ. That's Aeon Tactics, whoever that guy is, he's a Pelagian to the core. He doesn't even believe in original sin at all. He just flat out just contradicts God's word. Fallen man, he says, the depraved man has the ability to believe and repent. He has the ability. The very things that the scriptures explicitly, repeatedly, and emphatically say the fallen depraved man cannot do, he says they can do. I say, okay, I'm going to go with scripture, not you. Sorry. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Where does believing in Christ come from? Christ. Not us. Not our autonomy. Not our free will. Not because he opened the door and made it possible. But to believe. Not the possibility of belief. But to believe. To believe is granted to us by Christ. Not the opportunity to believe, but actually doing it. Believing it. Acts 5:31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance doesn't grow in nature's garden. It's something God grants to us. God gives us by his sovereign and effectual power. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. So the giving of himself does what? It makes redemption possible. It's not what it says. Gave himself for us to redeem us. Everyone he did that for will be redeemed. Titus 3:4, 5, and 6. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Ephesians 5:25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he would sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's one of the clearest statements of particular redemption in Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did Christ give himself up for? His church. His church. The application there's particularity in the love of Christ. That redeeming love is fixed on his church and not the whole human race. Same way with husbands and their wife. There's particularity with that love, with that special marital love. It's given only to one, his wife. It's the same way with the Lord Jesus. His special love, his redeeming love, his giving himself up, his laying his life down is for her, his church, his ecclesia, his called out ones. Clear as it could be. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Hebrews 9:14, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ does what? Purifies people's consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Every person that blood was shed for, that's what's done. They're saved, justified, and their consciences are purified from dead works to serve the living God. It accomplishes that. It accomplishes and secures everything necessary for that to happen. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then we get into the clear passages. We've looked at these many times before. John 6, John chapter 10, John 17, and then Ephesians 1, and there's other passages here that are crystal clear. Jesus is crystal clear about his mission. What's his mission? I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is John 6, 38 and 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none, but raise it up at the last day. Why did he come into the world? To try to save everyone? No. That of all he has given me, I will lose none, but raise it up at the last day. That's why he came down from heaven. That's why Christ came into the world. Okay, so let's think for a minute. Some passages speak of Christ dying for all men and of his death as saving the world. Yet others speak of his death as being definite in design and of his dying for particular people and securing salvation for them. Okay, so let's think about this. There are two classes of texts that speak of Christ's saving work in general terms. Those containing the word world. Okay, John 1, 9 and John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. John 4:42, 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world to himself. 1 John 2:1 and 2, he's propitiation for our sins, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:14, same thing. Those containing the word all, Romans 5:18, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 2:4, God who desires all men to be saved, etc. Hebrews 2:9 and 2 Peter 3:9. One reason for the use of these expressions was to correct the false notion that salvation was for the Jews alone. I can't emphasize that enough. Think about how much of an obstacle that was to overcome in the book of Acts. You know, Peter had to have an illustration, and they had to have a council. The sheet that came down, and God pronounced the unclean animals to be clean. And that one of the applications of that is that Gentiles are not to be considered or seen as unclean. And they don't need to become Jews either. They just need to believe, to repent and believe, and they're brought into the church, just like Jews are. And Peter argued with Jesus about it in Acts chapter 11. When the sheet comes down with all that animal, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. It's like, you know, there's Peter doing his thing again, arguing with Christ about it. So entrenched was that position that salvation could only be for Jewish people that even Peter had a really hard time changing his mind about it. And so one of the emphases that you see in the New Testament is that salvation is for all men. It's for all the nations, for every creature, for the world. It's supposed to go out to the four corners of the earth. It's supposed to go out everywhere. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And Gentiles are going to come to Christ, as it says there in the prophets in different places. I will call Egypt my firstborn and Assyria my inheritance, and so forth and so on. Okay? The New Testament these expressions are intended to show that Christ died for all men without distinction. He died for Jews and Gentiles alike, but they're not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. He did not die for the purpose of saving each and every individual lost sinner. Rather, the love of Christ and the gospel go out to all nations, and God has chosen and redeemed for himself people from every tribe and nation and people and language. No one is excluded in that sense, those larger people groups and categories of society. Okay, that's what those passages are emphasizing. But when you look at the key passages that are actually addressing explicitly, it's always limited to his people, his elect people, his sheep. Who does he lay his life down for? The sheep. He tells his opponents, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And so Jesus didn't lay his life down for them, and that's why they don't believe. Okay, so very clearly when scripture addresses those things straightforwardly, it's always limited to his people, to his sheep. When it's speaking more broadly, speaking in terms of the Great Commission, speaking in terms of the mission of the church, it goes out to the whole world, and he's the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for those of the whole world, and so on and so forth. And I think that's about it. Yeah, that's about it here. Okay, I've still got a bunch of stuff I got to get done today, and that's we're about at the half hour mark. So a very small group today, only four or five people were here, but hopefully some more folks will listen later. But hopefully that's been helpful to you to look at scripture and who Jesus died for. And so thankful that his death for me secured my faith and my repentance and my perseverance in both until the day I die. And therefore all praise, honor, and glory goes to Christ alone, not for making my salvation possible, but for accomplishing it perfectly. Thanks for watching or listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.